Our text this evening comes from the book of Exodus. Encourage you to turn there in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. I'll be reading from the first six verses, page 60 in your pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 19, as we continue moving our way through this book, now coming finally to the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." The book of Exodus is about the God who makes himself known to Moses, then to Pharaoh, then to the Egyptians, and for several chapters now, primarily making himself known to the Israelites. But the book of Exodus is not only the story of who God is, it is also the story of who we are as God's people, and then how we ought to conduct ourselves as God's people. Exodus 19 is a key pivotal chapter in the book. In fact, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. We often think of chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and that is a high point, literally and spiritually. But chapter 19 is just as important. In fact, some scholars argue that verses 4, 5, and 6, which I just read, are not only the heart of the book of Exodus, but they form the heart of the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If not, the heartbeat of the entire Old Testament. Chapter 19 is an important transition chapter. It's a transition chapter in at least three ways. First, there's a transition from movement to staying put. They got on the other side of the Red Sea, and now they've been encamping at different places, and now they are going to settle in for at least some weeks here at Mount Sinai. The second transition in chapter 19 is from grace to law. Now, I hesitate to put it that way because you're apt to think that they are polar opposites, but I mean to say is we are transitioning from this act of deliverance to now instruction in discipleship. The third transition in this chapter is from an emphasis on who God is to a new related emphasis on who we are. This begins the so what part of the book, or the now what part of the story. Because you don't really know God if that knowledge of God doesn't affect what you know about yourself and who you are in following that God. I won't get the quotation exactly right off of the top of my head, but A.W. Tozer once wrote that he said, "It's plain horse sense," not sure what horse sense was, but he said, "It's plain horse sense that a profession of faith that makes no difference in the man makes no difference to God either." That's true. If there is no change, it's not about, you know, meriting a certain number of holiness points to then prove or earn some kind of favor. These are already delivered people. But what difference does it make if you don't show yourself to be a delivered people? What I want to look at from these verses in our short time this evening are three things. I want to look at our identity as God's people, our command as God's people, and our purpose as God's people, focusing in particular on verses 4, 5, and 6. So first, our identity. Look at verse 4. Our identity is as redeemed people. I love how verse 4 begins. You know, you read these verses, you read your Bible, and you read them so quickly. You need to slow down, and you need to get some of the pathos, some of the affective element. You yourselves, there's an emphasis, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He's reminding them of who they are as redeemed people. Moses, I want you to tell the people, here's what I want you to say straight up, first thing. Don't forget what you saw. You've seen it. You were there with your own eyes. You saw me work. You saw me crush the Egyptians. Don't you remember seeing that? You saw the Red Sea part. You saw the 10 plagues. You saw with your own eyes how I saved you. We need to be reminded. You need to be reminded of what you have already seen as God's people. Some of you are very new to the Christian faith. We may have people here who aren't Christians at all. We're glad that you're here learning and listening. And we have many people who have been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and we forget what we have seen. Can you think back of times of great deliverance from the Lord? Think of all the times we pray that somebody would be safe, and they are. We pray for the surgery and it goes well. We pray for our kids, how they go off to college, and the Lord answers. Sometimes he doesn't answer as we would see fit or as we would ask, but so many times he gives us precisely what we pray for. Can you think of all that you have been delivered from? Not just those prayers for earthly peace and security, but think of times in your life, you've known the Lord's grace. Aren't there times in your past where you knew the sting of conscience? Where you came before the Lord so aware of your sin? Maybe some of you just this week thinking of sinful choices that nobody even knows that you made this week, because you can come to church and you can get dressed up for an hour and 5 minutes and nobody even knows what's going on. Nobody has any idea the double life that you're living, and you feel a profound sense of regret and remorse and maybe even repentance for it. Maybe you look back to who you were when you were in college and with shame you think of some of the things that you did. And then God comes to you with his grace. And he says, that's not who you are. That doesn't define you anymore. I crushed the Egyptians. I redeemed you. I saved you. Remember the times in your life, Christians, when you read the word and it was so alive to you, when you met God in the scriptures, when you heard the very voice of Jesus through the preaching of the word. Do you remember those times? God says to you, you've seen what I can do. I carried you on eagle's wings, is what he told the Israelites. In other words, you were passive in your deliverance. You didn't get together and start, you know, shoveling out buckets of water from the Red Sea. You didn't build a dam. I parted the water you walked across. I carried you on eagle's wings. It'll become familiar imagery to speak of the Lord's sovereign initiative in saving his people. You think of the scene either from the books, if you read them, or from the movie, The Lord of the Rings, and how many times at just the right moment when Gandalf the wizard is on the tower and then the eagles come, or when Sam and Frodo are in the throes of Mount Doom and Mordor and the eagles come. Now, you do sort of scratch your head and say, if the eagles were there, why did they have to walk all the way through Mordor? Why don't they just get the eagles, get on, and this is a one chapter book, and we go in and we drop the ring. But setting that aside, it's a wonderful imagery. I carried you on eagle's wings. Salvation is of the Lord, not because we're brave, but because we're beloved. They're redeemed. God made a promise to Moses in Exodus 3:12. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's what he promised, way on the far side of Midian, which turns out to be this very spot at Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. And he brought them to the mountain. He brought them to himself. You see that in verse 4? Not just to a piece of stone, but to himself. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Remember when Moses went into Pharaoh, what did he say? You know, we know the spirituals, or we've seen the movie with Charlton Heston, and we know it's "Let My People Go." And he's just so kind of manly in that bathrobe there, and the little hairy chest, and the big stick and everything, and just, "Let my people go." But do you know, that wasn't the end of his sentence recorded in the Bible. "Let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may go into the wilderness, and they may worship." It was never freedom for freedom's sake. It was a freedom that would lead them to the living God. That's why verse 4 says, "I brought you not just out of Egypt, I brought you to myself." You know this? We are not just saved from something. We are saved for someone. So many Christians will talk about laws and commands and obedience as if they were somehow alien additions to the life of freedom in Christ. "Look, I've been saved by grace. Don't tell me about these things I should do." Well, we want to emphasize grace with all our heart. But do you understand that grace has not only saved you from, but it's saved you for? You were redeemed by God, redeemed through God, redeemed for God to bring you to himself. That's your identity. Second, our command. Our command, verse 5, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." Now, don't be thrown off by the "if" in verse 5. This is the language of covenant. It's the first time we have this precise language of keeping my covenant. You see that in the middle of verse 5, "and keep my covenant." What we have is a shortened introductory version of the Mosaic Covenant that will unfold in the chapters ahead. And the Mosaic Covenant was modeled in some sense as many ancient Near Eastern covenants would have been. Now the contents were different, but there was a basic structure that scholars have uncovered over the years. That these type of covenants would begin with a preamble kind of statement, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." There would be then stipulations, "Hear what you should do as I am your Lord and you are my people." And then there would be followed by a series of blessings and curses. That's what we see in this Mosaic covenant. And we see just the introductory sketch of it here in verse 5. "If you will indeed obey my voice." So I have commands for you as my covenant people. But the word I want you to focus on is not the "if" in verse 5, but one word prior, "therefore." You understand there's always a "therefore" in the Christian life. We see it in verse 5. We see it in Ephesians 4. "Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We see it most famously in Romans chapter 12, after all these great, glorious chapters of justification and adoption and glorification and election and predestination. And then Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Some Christians in our day think that you can be a Christian without the "therefore." And when Christians start talking about the "therefore," they call you the L word, legalist. Now it's true, there are real legalists who insist upon man-made rules and legislation in order to be pleasing to God. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the danger for most people these days. Certainly not people my age and younger. You know what most people mean by legalist? Someone who takes holiness more seriously than I do. That's usually what we mean. You're a legalist. "Therefore" is an essential word in the Christian vocabulary. Deliverance, therefore, discipleship. We think of law leading to gospel, And that's true in the theological sense. The law, the second use of the law, shows us our sin, shows us how far we are from God, leads us to the cross. We know that we need the good news of salvation. Law leads us to gospel. But in a biblical historical sense, gospel leads to law. The gospel of salvation from Pharaoh, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, divine sovereign deliverance is now leading to Sinai, where there is a law given for a delivered people. Is it possible that even some of you have not really moved on to the therefore of the Christian life? Happy to say, I gave my life to Christ. I prayed the prayer. I raised my hand. I threw the pine cone in the fire. I became a Christian, and I go to church when I can, and I try to be a good person, and that's it. And there never has really been a therefore. You're redeemed. You're saved. Therefore, what does it look like? What does it look like if you really know the grace of God in you? There will be evidence of grace flowing through you. We try to show this in some way with our worship services. The basic order in a Reformed worship service, this is not original to any of us, it's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. It sometimes goes by different names, but there's basically a gospel order to things. Praise, renewal, proclamation, response. Praise, we encounter God. There's a series of renewal in our sense of needing to confess our sin. In light of this God, there's a proclamation of God's word. And then there is a time of response to sing, to go out, to serve. There is a way in which we're trying to think through how we put a worship service together. It's to give a picture in miniature of the gospel. And so this response must always be a part of the gospel picture, the therefore. So our command we'll see sketched out in the chapters ahead. But here we have simply the word that you must obey my voice, keep my covenant. God is giving commands to his covenant people. And of course, though we sometimes think of this as, you know, somehow it's not really loving of God to do this, any of us who are parents realize that it is. I mean, if you think how much you love your children, you sacrifice for your children, you would give your own life for your children. But you would never think that being a good parent means you raise children who never learn to take responsibility, never learn to do what is required of them, never learn what it means to be a part of a family. And yet somehow, sometimes we think, well, that's the sort of father I want is God. He never expects anything of me. He never asks anything of me. We all know from firsthand experience that that's not a good parent. It's not even loving. Any parent seeing his child playing in the middle of the street and a car coming is going to yell, get out of the road. Even if the rest of the world says, well, you're so judgmental. Why are you shaming your children? I'm not shaming them. I'm trying to save them and keep them alive. You don't let your children bathe with toasters, I don't think. We wouldn't say, well, wow, what a great parent. So loving, so affirming, so accommodating. We'd say, no, so in prison. Why should we expect different from God? Of course he has standards. Of course he has commands. Of course he has rules. Of course he says, you're a part of my family. I love you with all my heart. And to be a part of my family means something. It looks like something. There's a therefore in the Christian life. Our identity, our command, finally, our purpose. The language in verse 5 and 6 is beautiful. We are a precious people. This language appears throughout the Pentateuch, a treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 26:18, and the Lord has declared to you today that you are a people for his treasured possession. Don't get hung up on the order. Sometimes the order is you are holy and then a treasured possession, or sometimes you are a treasured possession in order to be holy. The point is the two things cannot be separated. Election is unto sanctification, and sanctification is always rooted in our election. I wonder if some of you have forgotten that you are precious to God, a treasured possession. Some of us only relate to God as judge. And that's one way God is described. But if you only relate to God as a judge, then you're either in or you're out. I prayed, I believe in Jesus, I'm in. I'm going to go to heaven. But if that's the only way you relate to God, your relationship with God is impoverished. Just, I'm guilty, I'm innocent. Okay, I'm innocent, that's better than being, I'd rather go to heaven than to go to hell. Okay. But then the rest of your life is sort of relationally inert when it comes to God. Because you don't know him as a father. You don't know him as one who can be grieved, to use the anthropomorphic language of Scripture. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. And conversely, we don't know him as one who delights in our obedience. We don't know him as one who looks down upon us and says, those people are my treasured possessions. See, the world is trying to get at this thing it calls self-esteem, but it's a pale imitation. There is no self-esteem program in the world that can match the creator of the universe looking down on you and saying, you're precious to me. You ever watch the Olympics and they pan out to show the parents in the stands? They're so nervous and they're so excited. And they're thinking of how much they love their child. Maybe they're thinking of how much money they spend in gymnastics fees and how much time they spent, you know, at the swim meets. But there they are, you just beaming from ear to ear. This is my child, treasured. And then if that person gets a gold medal, what do they do with it? They put it in their teeth. They take a picture. They go on TV shows and everyone wants to see their gold medals. We were having an argument the other night in our house about whether this story is accurate. I do believe it is accurate that last year my kids going around and trick-or-treating, were dressed up as, one of them was dressed up as an athlete or something, track star something. And someone in the neighborhood said, oh, you know what? I love your outfit. I was in the Olympics once.
Really?
Went back to a shoebox and showed a silver medal. Who knew? Some of my kids are saying, well, I hope there's a gold medal somewhere. I don't know if I can see that one of these days. All those years, this was an older person, all those years ago, I forget even what it was. Of course he holds on to that. That's a treasured possession for the rest of their lives. Those athletes will have people saying, can I see it? Maybe some women were like that when you first got engaged, you know, and your hand just sort of swings like that. You just sort of, oh, it's so heavy. It's so hard to keep up. Such a big stone. Of course you want everyone to see that diamond. Not only for what it is, but for all that it represents, that you're engaged, that you're getting married. And God looks down upon his people, said, you're my treasured possession. The people he means to take out of the shoebox and say, would you look at these people? Would you look at them? The whole world, I want you to see these people. These people I love. Do you see how special these people are? This is my gold medal. We're not only a precious people, you see verse 6, a priestly people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. It's the only time the expression occurs in the Old Testament. And you can interpret it a number of different ways. I think if we take it in context, we see how it's explained later by the phrase, a holy nation. We realize the two phrases, while not identical, are both underlying that Israel is a set apart people. To be a kingdom of priests means you have access, you have privilege, you have a unique relationship with God. People will sometimes say, well, pastor, can you pray for me? Well, I'm very happy to do that, but sometimes it's as if I know, you know, I have a 1-800 number to God, and I know you got him on text, so you can get through in a special way that I can't get through, which of course is not true. The only special way to get through to God is through his son. We're a kingdom of priests. We have access. The priests also represented. They represented the people to God by prayers and offerings. They represented God to the people in making atonement. We are a people, in other words, with a special closeness to God, a special calling from God. Think of what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Some of you may come from church backgrounds where the minister was called a priest. Very deliberately, we're not priests. Pastors, it's a word that means shepherds, caretakers, ministers, servants, not priests. One, because Jesus is ultimately the priest who made atonement for the sins, not me or any of the other pastors. And second, because we are, all of us, a kingdom of priests, which means we offer intercession as a priest would. It means we make invitation as a priest would. It means we have imitation as a priest would. We set an example for others. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We are a precious people, a priestly people. And you see at the end of verse 6, we are a peculiar people. A phrase used only once in the New Testament, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The idea permeates the entire Mosaic covenant. Like Israel, we are to be distinct, unique, set apart, categorically different. One commentator says, holiness is a prospect and a present possession. God says to us, this is who you are, now be yourself. Not be yourself in your DNA, not be yourself as a fallen creature, not be yourself as the world defines it, but go, be yourself as this treasured possession, this redeemed person, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. It is not easy to think differently, act differently, and believe differently. It isn't. Now, it's relatively comfortable if most of our lives are spent with each other, and it's very good that we should spend lots of time together. But it's difficult to be a cognitive minority and to hear the whole world thinking one way. And it's not that the worldliness comes to us by means of syllogism and fine arguments. It comes to us just in the air that we breathe. I think of what one of my professors, David Wells, said. It's a line that's always stuck with me. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's worldliness. That's the air that we breathe. It's difficult. It sounds good to say, I'm a holy nation. Until you realize to be holy means you're set apart. And you're not like all the other nations. So, students, kids, you're going to have times where you say, I'm not going to that movie. And all your friends will go to that movie. And there's going to be times where somebody's going to be watching something on TV or showing you something on YouTube or on the internet. And you want to know what's really hard? To walk away. You want to know what's even harder? To say, guys, girls, I don't think we should be watching this. And it'll happen sometimes with people around you who all profess to know Christ. And they're going to say, why did you get to be so spiritual? Or who made you the boss? And all sorts of things. And you need to realize you're called to be different. And to say you're different here sounds fine. We have a generation of people who are all marching in lockstep to be different in all the same ways. Would you look at me? I'm so different. I'm not like anybody else. But please like me on Facebook. Please be my friend. Please tell me I'm okay. Please tell me that I'm like everybody else. And it's not just young people. It's all of us. We will have occasion to say, no, I'm not going to speak that way. I'm not going to joke that way. I'm not going to talk that way. I'm not going to think that way. Do you think it was easy for Israel? Everyone worshipped multiple gods. They worshipped one God. Everyone else had gods you could see. They had an invisible God. They were a nomad people, a recently slave people, a peculiar people who had the audacity to think that their God was the God of the universe and had chosen them to be his treasured possession. That's not the way to make friends and influence people. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We talked a little this morning about light and darkness. And we can point to plenty of things that seem to be discouragingly dark in our world. And we have reason to be discouraged. But in the midst of that, you know what our great, wonderful opportunity is? Light shines more clearly in darkness. You see light more vividly against a backdrop of darkness. And perhaps all the things happening in our country, our culture, will in time prove to be the Lord's grace to us. Sort of winnowing out and whittling down cultural Christianity. Mere nominal Christianity. People no longer feeling the cultural pressure to say, yeah, sure, I'll be a part of a church. Sure, I'll call myself a Christian. And as they feel less and less of that cultural pressure, we will lose some things and we will gain some things. We will gain the opportunity to shine more brightly in the midst of a dark world. We will gain the opportunity to show ourselves as truly distinct, set apart, different. We have an amazing opportunity, one that perhaps has not existed in this country in decades or centuries, that people are watching. People are watching. Now, they may be watching to just wait until someone trips up, until the next pastor falls, until we can say something and give you the B word, you're a bigot. They're watching. But they're watching. And maybe they'll see something different. Different in our ethics, different in our love, different in our generosity, different in the way we raise our children, different in the way we love people who are different than us, different when they walk into these walls and through these doors. We are not trying to create a culture here that so mimics the world that people will come in and say, hey, I really like that. We're trying to have, by God's grace, a counterculture so that people walk in and say, I've never seen anything like this, and I need to get to know what's happening here. A kind of doxological evangelism. I need to know this God that these people seem to really know, and they're really into him, and they really sing like they believe the things they're singing. And people may not like it, and they may disagree, and they may say it's rubbish, but they won't ignore it, and they'll see that there's something different. Every one of you has a purpose, because together we have a purpose. We are kings. We are priests, we are different, we are redeemed, we are his. And God says, you've seen it, now live it and say it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for all you instruct us in your word. Send us out from this place ready to live as your redeemed people. In Jesus' name, amen.